All right, open your Bibles if you would. Genesis chapter 18. We've been working through Genesis chapter by chapter, verse by verse. This is part number 31, I believe. And we're studying the life of a man named Abraham. So we said that Genesis is broken into two primary sections, two big sections. Remember, you have the four events. You have the creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations being divided. And then the second is four people. And so it begins with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Joseph. And so we are studying the life of Abraham. So to start that off, I want to ask a question. Have you ever had one of those days where it was just a normal day? You expected everything to be normal about it, and then something interrupts it, and from that point forward, nothing is the same again. Well, last year we talked about 13 years ago. What happened 13 years ago? And so in 2010, we'll begin back there again. 13 years ago, I wasn't working in church ministry at the time. I was doing ministry, but I was counseling and training mission teams into China. And so I had this great privilege to train people from all over the world so that we would come together in Beijing, China, and do these, they call them vacation language schools. Couldn't call them Bible schools in China, so we call them vacation language schools. And met some really neat people from there. There's two mentors that I met who I still contact every now and then just to kind of catch up, see what's going on. And every time I talk to them, it seems like, man, I feel blessed that I've been able to talk to these two men. One is Tom Hayes. I met him when he was the missions pastor for Chuck Swindoll's church out in Frisco, Texas. And he's now in charge of Insight for Living International Ministry. And the other is a man named Jim Cato. Jim was a missionary of ours for a number of years to China. And so I'm sitting down with these two men. It's our last night in China. And they said, well, Mike, what do you think you're going to do from here? Keep counseling, keep training mission teams. And I told them, and I'd not really said this to anybody at this point. I said, you know, I have a real desire to get back into full-time local church ministry. But I struggled with that. And I told them that nobody would hire me because I didn't have the Bible college and seminary education just to even get your resume to the top of a pile. And so so they committed to pray for me and just kind of keep their eyes and ears open. And so I went back to my room, and later that evening I was chatting with Sherry about this from my hotel room. We're just talking about, you know, I think God may be calling us back into full-time church ministry, and didn't know what capacity that would be in, but we just agreed that we would pray and seek the Lord on this. I don't remember the exact timing of it, but somewhere in there as I was chatting with Sherry, you remember the old Google chat thing they used to have before iMessaging and everything else? Had this little Google chat that came up. And so Mark Norman, one of our elders, he messaged me on Google chat, and he said, well, you've probably heard by now that our pastor of CBC Ocala has resigned. And if you're going to be in Florida anytime soon visiting your parents, I'd love if you could come and preach or teach here. And so I tell Sherry, and I'm thinking, man, is this God just interrupting our lives after just praying about this? I mean, literally minutes ago. And I had not heard that Matt, the former pastor here, had left. And I thought, maybe God must be calling us here. My mind was really a blur. And I got on the flight the next morning to leave China. It's a 13-hour, 12-hour flight. And so by the time we landed in the States, Sherry, by this time, had already spoken to our sister-in-law about wanting to get back into full-time church ministry. And she had talked to her pastor. And her pastor said, well, you know, we actually need a youth pastor. We've just lost our youth pastor. And certainly, I was qualified to do youth ministry. And then Tom Hayes, one of these mentors, messaged me about a church in Colorado looking for a missions pastor. And I thought, wow, that'd be exciting too, you know. But these small series of events, really in the matter of about 15 to 18 hours, were divine interruptions in my life that literally changed the course of my life. I wouldn't be here if not for those short moments together. And we've all been there, right? You get this normal day and it's interrupted by a phone call or a message, and changes the course of the day and maybe even the course of your life. And I think God often uses these divine interruptions in our life to ultimately get us to where he wants us to go. I like what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He says this, he says, "We must be ready to allow ourselves to be interrupted by God. God will be constantly crossing our paths and canceling our plans by sending us people with claims and petitions. We may pass them by preoccupied with our more important tasks. It is a strange fact that Christians and even ministers frequently consider their work so important and urgent that they will allow nothing to disturb them. They think they are doing God a service in this, but actually they are disdaining God's crooked yet straight path." You know, when I first started in the pastoral role, I remember thinking, wow, all of these distractions during the day, whether it's people stopping by the office or calling my phone or sending an email or sending a text, I said, boy, these distractions keep me from my work. They keep me from my job. The longer I've done this, I've realized these distractions are my job. They are very much the interruptions that I need to be able to shepherd God's people well. And well, that's really today's text. Abraham is living life, and then God shows up. And it really, that's kind of the pattern from Abraham, right? I mean, he was 75. Remember, he's living in Ur of Chaldees, minding his own business. And God shows up, makes him a few promises. Next thing you know, he leaves. He gets to Haran. What's he doing in Haran? Well, he's doing life. He's just normal life. And God tells him again, get up, go to Canaan. Next thing you know, minding his own business, his nephew Lot is taken captive. Abraham stops what he's doing. He goes to battle with these kings from the north. And then God shows up again after this, and he reiterates those promises. I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you a nation, and the Messiah is going to come through your body. And Abraham believes God, and righteousness is imputed to him. And these are just divine interruptions in Abraham's life, one after another. And so when we're studying the life of Abraham, we're really not just studying a story about Abraham, we're studying this story about this amazing God who divinely interrupts our lives. And he does it for his glory and ultimately for our good. And so last week, remember, we saw that he reintroduced himself to Abraham. He said, "I'm El Shaddai." In other words, I'm the Almighty God. I'm the God that can do anything. And that mindset really continues in today's sermon, in today's text. So I hope you found it, Genesis chapter 18. And we're not going to read our whole text. We're just going to work through it verse by verse. Genesis 18, we're beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." Okay, normal day. Abraham is sitting at the tent door. He's 99 years old. He's minding his own business. And then God shows up. Normal routine. He's got his head down, sitting in the shade of his doorway. And I think, well, why was he in the shade of his doorway? Well, probably because there's a little bit of a breeze going through if he's in the doorway. He's trying to get a little relief from the heat. It's a normal, if you've ever been to the Middle East, that's not normal hot. But for Abraham, this was normal hot. It was a hot day in the Middle East. And what started as a normal hot day in the Middle East is not going to end that way. Look at verse 2. "When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." So out of nowhere, three guys showed up. Remember, Abraham, he's 99 years old, sitting in his tent, sitting at the doorway, getting a little breeze, got his head down, and all of a sudden these three guys show up. Now what we're going to see about two of these guys is they're normal angels. One of them, though, is God himself. It's the angel of the Lord. It's Jesus before he shows up in Bethlehem. Well, how does Abraham respond to the interruption? If you're taking notes this morning, point number one is Abraham welcomes the interruption. He welcomes the interruption. Now, we know Abraham welcomes the interruption because of how hospitable he is. Now, listen, when an interruption comes on your normal day, is the first thing you think of is, how can I be hospitable to this? How can I welcome this? Listen, if we're honest, hospitality is often the last thing we want to do when our normal routine is interrupted. But Abraham, he sees them and he runs from his tent door. Now listen, he's 99. Not only do 99-year-olds not run, dignified, old, rich, Middle Eastern men, they don't run. And yet this text demonstrates that he's enthusiastic about serving them. He's enthusiastic about being hospitable to them. In verse 2, do you see what it said there? He hurried to them. When we get to verse 6, it's going to say, he hurried back to the tent. Verse 6 is going to say, he tells Sarah, quickly make bread cakes. In verse 7, he ran to the herd. In verse 7, his servant hurried. You see what's happening here? This is an enthusiastic man. He's like EJ, just running from place to place to place to place. I love the fact that this guy is just in a hurry to serve. And I think, wow, is that true of me? Is that true of you? Are you in a hurry? Listen, are you in a hurry to have your day interrupted so that you can serve one another? You know, we had a group here in our church, and I would say probably about 8 to 12, not just men, a couple of young ladies as well, about 8 to 12 folks that spent every Saturday afternoon setting this gym up so that we could have church on Sunday morning. When I first got here, it was Mark and I, and along with our two sons. And we would come, we'd set up every Saturday for church on Sunday. But we had about 8 to 12 that would serve every Saturday afternoon. And that can be wearying. And that's hard to do every single Saturday. And so what we decided is that to share the load, we enlisted the help of a number of people in the church so that we could have five teams so that the people would only have to serve once every 5 weeks. And listen, as much as I hate to say it, people just don't show up. A church our size should never have to beg to get 10 people here once every 5 weeks. Sometimes I'll ask people to help, and they'll say, if you can't find anyone else, then I'll do it. What does Abraham show? He's in a hurry to help. It's part of the one another's in the New Testament. We serve one another. And so while some people have the spiritual gift of service and helps, right, all are called to help. And even after church, we have so many needs. And I would just say, grab a dolly, you know, help tear down the stage. Help tear down the curtains or the screens or nursery or whatever. So many needs that we have here. Are you in a hurry to serve? Are you enthusiastic about helping the body of Christ? Now, I know sometimes after a sermon, you guys will say, man, Mike, I felt like you were talking to me in the sermon. Can I just say, I am. This is for all of us. Enthusiastically, we need to serve. Be in a hurry to help, and then be in a hurry while you help. But not only was Abraham in a hurry, he was humble. He bowed down to them, his face to the ground. Why? To honor them, to demonstrate respect for them. Look at verse 3. Look what he says, and he says, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Now this is a different Lord than we saw in verse 1. You see in verse 1 it says, now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. You notice the typeset there. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Right, we talked about that early in Genesis, right? So when you see that, that immediately says this is Yahweh. This is Yahweh God. And here, though, in verse 3, he says, my Lord, capital L, lowercase O, lowercase R, lowercase D. It's Adonai. So don't read too much into that. He's actually saying, it's like us saying, sir or ma'am. It's just a sign of respect. Look at verse 4. He says, please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you have said. Now, Abraham, I love this because he's like, please give me the privilege of serving you guys. But I don't want to just serve you. I want to give you the royal treatment. I mean, this is true hospitality. fact, everywhere you go around the world, the greatest way for people to honor their guests is to be hospitable to them. Like different places you go around the world. I remember the first time we went to a village in South Africa, we had all these really colorful beds and really comfortable. And I thought, wow, how do they afford the beds that we're sleeping in? And I come to find out that they actually borrowed the best beds from the different people in the villages so that we would have beds and not have to sleep on the floor like they did. They wanted to give us their best. Hospitality is a sign of maturity. Hospitality is actually a requirement for church leaders. Now understand, Abraham is the man. He is the man. He had servants, and his servants could have done this. But what did he do? He decided that he was going to serve himself. And I think notice as well in here that they received his hospitality. You know, there's one thing that I've found over the years that it's really our pride that doesn't allow others to serve us. When we first went on staff with Campus Crusade, I remember having to raise support. That's a humbling thing, is to go around and raise support. Ask your friends and family for money to support you. And I had one gentleman that said, he said, you know, Mike, he said, I could give you all the needs that you would have for each and every month. And I thought, great. And he said, but I'm not going to do that. He said, that would rob so many people of the blessing of giving to you and being involved in this ministry. And that humbled me. You know, some of us are so proud that we won't let people serve us. And I think, well, if God and his angels receive hospitality, then how much more should we? Look at verse 6. So Abraham, once again, hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. So Abraham does what every red-blooded man would do in our church today. He would ask his wife for help, right? Honey, serve the guests. We have some guests. Start making food. And how does he say to do it? Quickly. Like, let's get it done right now. And so think about this. Abraham ministers to these men, we'll call them. He ministers personally. He ministers humbly. He ministers quickly. He ministers respectfully. He ministers generously. But he doesn't do it alone. He does it with his partner, Sarah. Point number 2 is Abraham and Sarah partner in ministry. And if you're married in here this morning, I hope you've found a place where you can serve together with your husband or your wife. Serving together gives you things to pray about. Serving together gives you things to talk about other than bills and getting the kids to school and the logistics that go along with marriage. But I would say that serving together also gives your kids an example of what it looks like to use your spiritual gifts in a local church. It gives your kids an example of what it looks like to be committed to the Lord by being hospitable to strangers or to the body of Christ. And so he tells Sarah, he says, get 3 measures of fine flour. How much is 3 measures of fine flour? Is it like 3 cups? 3 cups isn't that big of a deal. Listen, 3 measures of fine flour is about 5 gallons. 5 gallons of flour. Listen, that's a lot of cornbread. I mean, if you've ever made bread, 5 gallons of flour is a lot of flour. He says, Sarah, quickly. Now how are your wives going? Oh, hold up now. Really? Quickly? 5 gallons quickly? Now think about their past. This is the same Sarah whom he told Pharaoh was his sister to save his own skin. This is the same Sarah who he committed adultery with Hagar. And now you really see this is somewhat of a redemption story, isn't it? Because they're serving together. Look at verse 7. Abraham also ran to the herd, took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So Abraham's like, listen, we can't just give him bread. We got to kill a calf. Right, kill a calf, we get some veal parmesan here, you know. This reads so quickly, doesn't it? It's almost like it just took minutes. 5 gallons of flour, kill a calf. But listen, Sarah would have had to measure out flour and water. If you've ever done any work with yeast and getting the right ingredients, and yeast is hard to work with, right? And the right amount of flour, kneading it. She's got to knead it. She's got to give it time to rise, and then she has to cook it. Abraham is not just running to Publix and grabbing some meat on sale. He has to get a tender calf, and he has to have his servant slaughter it. So it takes time to catch it. It takes time to kill it. It takes time to skin it, wash it, season it. And oh, by the way, he still has to cook it. And then at the end of verse 8, Abraham just stands by them as they eat. He just stands over his shoulder. You guys need anything? Hey, you got enough bread? You want any more bread? We got more meat. Anybody want any more meat? He's just waiting. He's just like, it pictures him just waiting to serve them. Which is a beautiful picture of fellowship. I mean, in this case, like, God came down to visit Abraham. He could have sent Melchizedek. That's what he did before. He could have given Abraham a vision. But instead, he chooses to come down and eat with him. Remember when we taught through the book of Philemon, I think it was last year, that I said the three most important three-word sentences in the English language. You remember what they are? The three most important three-word sentences in the English language. I love you. I forgive you. And what's for dinner? Anyone can say I love you. Harder to say I forgive you. But when you say what's for dinner, what you're saying is let's sit down and let's enjoy the closeness and the intimacy and the fellowship that a meal together is going to bring. Remember Jesus, he called Zacchaeus down from the tree. Why? To eat a meal with him, to fellowship with him. The Pharisees despised Jesus. You know why? Because he ate with and fellowshiped with sinners. Man, aren't you glad he did? After the resurrection, Jesus is cooking fish on a beach, and Peter comes down off a boat. What does Jesus say? Come have a meal with me. Come fellowship with me. In John 13, when Peter, Jesus is getting ready to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter says, never will you wash my feet. And Jesus says, listen, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then you have no part with me. And that word part can mean fellowship. You have no koinonia. We have no fellowship together if you're not going to let me wash your feet. And Peter says, oh, if that's the case, then wash my whole body then. And Jesus is like, we don't need to go that far. Okay, we just need to wash your feet. The early church, they met nightly at each other's houses. Why? To fellowship together over a meal. Look at Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Listen, we take this as a salvation verse. This is not a salvation verse. This is a fellowship verse. This is a picture of the fellowship that Jesus has with his bride. And let me remind you that there's coming a day when there's going to be this great marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ is going to fellowship with her groom, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, literally forever. And so fellowship brings closeness. Fellowship brings unity. Fellowship brings oneness. And so when God divinely interrupted Abraham's day, then Abraham and Sarah welcomed the interruption, and they did it by practicing hospitality. What do you do? Are you serving together with your spouse? Are you hospitable? I mean, if God interrupts your day, are you going to welcome him? Or are you going to be frustrated because you had plans for the day? And listen, I know what probably half of you are saying. Well, Mike, if God and two angels came down, then yeah, I'm serving them. Let me just tell you, it ain't going to happen. Matthew 25, verse 35. So what do we do then? Jesus said, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you. In other words, when were we this hospitable to you? And what is his answer? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, cursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to drink, nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And they themselves also will answer, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison? It did not take care of you. And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, and to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see what the passage is saying? One of the signs, one of the marks of being a believer, being a follower of Jesus Christ, is your willingness to serve others. And one of the signs that you're not in Christ is being unwilling to serve. So yeah, if Jesus came down this morning and two angels came with him, we're all clamoring to get to him. But you know what he's saying? Are you just caring for one another? Are you serving one another? Are you using your gifts to minister to one another? And I know there are people who would much rather write a check than wash feet. We need checks too. But the example that Jesus gave was to wash feet. He modeled the dirty job of a servant, and then he says, now you guys go do likewise. Look at verse 9. Then they said to him, where's Sarah, your wife? I mean, maybe Abraham's thinking, hey, where's Sarah, your wife? These are the best bread cakes I've ever eaten before. Where's Sarah, your wife? And he said, she's there in the tent. And he said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And then it says, and Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah's got her glass to the tent wall, right? Abraham's sitting there watching them eat, and next thing you know, they ask about Sarah. And you know, her mind is going, leaning in a little closer. So what exactly did they say? Now, listen, when God asks questions in Genesis, what we've seen is it's very purposeful. He knows Sarah's listening through the wall. He knows her name. In fact, this is very emphatic in the Hebrew. It says, I will come back next year, and Sarah will have a son. And here's Sarah just eavesdropping. Now think about this. Sarah already knew God's plan. Remember, she tried to help God's plan go along by giving Hagar to Abraham. But now, for the very first time, Sarah hears God's voice. Now look at verse 11. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing. You know, that's one thing that we've seen about Sarah over and over and over again, is it just keeps talking about how old they were, how old she was. In fact, Romans 4, verse 19, he emphasizes here as well. He says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body. This is Abraham. Now, Abraham's contemplating his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. And then it says, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so this theme of God just deadness, about Sarah being, her body not being able to, being too old. Look at verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, so I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. One of the funniest things about this text for me is this Hebrew word for old. This word for old is a word that you would use for like worn out, raggedy clothes. The New Living Translation says this, how could a worn out woman like me enjoy such pleasure? The Holman Christian Standard says this, after I have become all shriveled up, how could I enjoy this kind of pleasure? Like, how could this old, worn-out woman like me, this raggedy old man like him, have a baby? I mean, could you just imagine? 89 in morning sickness. 90 years old with swollen ankles. Can you imagine 90, 9 months pregnant, trying to find a comfortable place to sleep? Imagine 90 with Braxton Hicks contractions. Imagine 90 with labor and delivery before there were guys like Brandon who'd give us epidurals. Can you imagine? So Sarah, she's just laughing to herself like, I am way too old for this. And the text is like, yeah, that's the point. It's miraculous. Look at verse 13. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Sarah didn't laugh out loud. Who'd Sarah laugh to? Herself. Sarah didn't say anything out loud. This has to be the Lord. And throughout the story, the narrative just brings us clues about Abraham's visitors. These aren't random travelers. These are those who have intimate knowledge that was shared only between Abraham and God. So in verse 12, she laughed to herself. She didn't laugh out loud. She had inward doubt. And yet the Lord knew she laughed. And now we see 13 identify him as Yahweh, the Lord. This is God. He appears to Abraham in human form. So if he appears to Abraham in human form, which member of the Trinity is it? Has to be the Son. It can't be the Father. The Father is invisible and he's unapproachable light. It also can't be the Spirit because the Spirit is invisible. This is Jesus. It's the image of the invisible God. And you go, well, why didn't God give him a child when Abraham was 75? You know, he's 75, she's 65. That's old, right? I mean, why wait until they're 190? Because a baby at 65 is amazing, but a baby at 90 is a miracle. And that's the point. Isaiah 55, look at verse 8, he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Listen, God does things different than we do. And oftentimes he does the things exactly opposite than we would do, because that way he gets the glory instead of us. Look at verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. This word in 14, that word difficult, circle that. It's interesting in the Hebrew. Some versions say this, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? We say difficult, but you can translate that word wonderful. Other translations say, is anything too marvelous for the Lord? Is anything too amazing for the Lord? What's the implied answer? No. I mean, it might be hard for you to imagine a 90-year-old woman getting pregnant. Not too hard for God to imagine it. I mean, it may be hard also for you to imagine a young virgin girl in Nazareth getting pregnant. Not too hard for God to imagine it. Remember when we started Genesis and I said, Genesis 1:1 may be the most important verse in all the scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, out of nothing, God created the heavens and the earth, do you also think that you can believe then that a 90-year-old woman like Sarah and a young virgin named Mary can have babies? Yeah. And if he can do this, what is there too hard for God to do in your life? I mean, you may have something that you've been praying for years. Somebody that you've been wanting to come to faith in Christ for years, and they keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. You think, man, these guys are never going to become Christians. Listen, we have a bunch of people in our church. They were that guy. I was that guy. Guy invited me to church week after week after week, and every week I'd lie to him and tell him, yeah, I'll be there, knowing there is no way I'm going to that man's church. Until I did. And then I heard expository preaching for the first time. And I thought, wow, if I can read ahead, he can't pull something on me. Pretty prideful, right? He could pull a bunch of stuff on me. But I look out, and you know, it's so funny. I look out at our congregation and I think, wow, we have a church that is made up of sinners from every genre and every generation. That's who we are. I mean, think about the Apostle Paul. He would have been voted most likely to never become a Christian. I mean, is anything too difficult for God? That's the question. Is anything too difficult for God? You need a job? Got a rebellious kid? You have a sinking marriage? You have a past that keeps haunting you? You have an addiction? You have some kind of disease, some kind of medical condition? Is anything too difficult for God? That's not a question. That's a statement. I don't want to be a church that talks about what God used to do as if he doesn't do anything anymore. That God still works. He still saves lost people. He still frees the enslaved. He still rescues the perishing. And that's what God does. The God who used to, he still do. Like, he still does the things that God does. Look at verse 15. Sarah denied it. However, and said, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Can you imagine? Through the tent door. So the Lord asked Abraham, why does Sarah laugh? And Sarah does the same thing a lot of us do when we're caught. No, I didn't. But the Lord knows the truth. Sarah doesn't argue with him. He just states the truth, and then he has other things to attend to. And now what you see in this text is it really takes a twist. This easily could have been the beginning of 19. Look at verse 16. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. Now from where they're at, the Oaks of Mamre, to Sodom is about 20 miles. It's down the foothills. It goes through Jordan River Valley. And this is a part of courtesy. It's kind of like walking somebody out when they leave your home. Abraham joins them. Now, what we're going to see in the next few verses is the narrator just kind of showing what's going on in God's mind. Look at verse 17. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Now, when you see this, don't think that God's having this internal dialogue as he's trying to figure out what he's going to do. We've used the term anthropomorphism over and over and over in Genesis. It's a way that the narrator speaks about God. It kind of humanizes him, not because he's human, but because it helps us to understand a little bit better. That God's omniscient. He knows the future before it happens. But the narrator gives us a little glimpse into God's motivation for including Abraham in his plans. Did he need Abraham's permission? No. He just chooses to give Abraham information. And now it takes this sudden turn. And so he goes from choosing Abraham, a man who would do righteousness and justice, to the most debaucherous and unjust cities in all the scriptures. Look at verse 20. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, then I will know. Now, the term that jumps off the pages here is the word outcry. And we would think it's a cry for help, but it's not a cry for somebody to come and help. It's a cry for justice. So you have Abraham, who's the righteous one. He's the just one, right? And now this is a contrast here for Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a cry for justice because there's no justice happening. This is the same word, that word outcry, when he confronted Cain after Cain murdered Abel. Genesis 4:10, it says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's dead. He's not calling for help. It's too late to help him. His blood is crying for justice. This was the same word that the Israelites used when suffering in Egypt. Not a cry for help, a cry for justice. So there's an outcry. There's a cry for justice that's coming from the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the omniscient God hears it. Look at verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. This is where it gets really interesting, because the Lord, capital L, capital O, right? He stays back with Abraham and the two angels go on. And we'll talk about that more last week or next week. And so in the first half of the chapter, you see Abraham running around serving the Lord. But now you see Abraham just standing reverently before the Lord. And now he's going to intercede. He's going to pray. Look at verse 23. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" He knows the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah is great, crying out for justice. So Abraham gets it, right? And he looks at God and he's like, would you really do that? Would you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So his concern wasn't for the evil people, right? He's concerned for the righteous people. He's like, well, the evil people will get what they deserve, but what about the righteous? That surely you wouldn't do that. Point number three is Abraham seeks God's will. And here's Abraham. He's just wondering, what about the God? Maybe there's millions of people in these cities, hundreds of thousands at least. I mean, what about the scores of people who aren't participating in the sins of these cities? What about those who are just kind of blinded by things? They're too foolish to leave. What about the innocent living among the guilty? And so Abraham makes this assumption that there are righteous people in these cities. And he knows, well, not Lot's there. His family's there. And surely, God, you're not going to destroy them. But God, you're a loving God. You're a just God. You're not going to destroy the innocent among the guilty. Look at verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Like, you see what he's saying? Like, God, you don't do that. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I'll spare the whole place on their account. Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Would you really destroy the whole city because of 5? The Lord says, I will not destroy it, and if I find 45 there. You ever sold something and knew you sold it for too cheap? Like, you list your car, $3,000 or best offer, and so immediately you get a knock on the door, here's $3,000. And your thought is, oh man, I should have listed it for $4,000 and taken $3,500. And Abraham's like, these huge cities have to have at least 50 righteous people in them. God's like, sure, yeah, 50 sounds good. Well, then what about 45? Like 45 going once, 45 going twice. Look at verse 29. He spoke to him yet again and said, suppose 40 are found there. He said, I will not do it on account of the 40. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30. He said, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. You know what he's saying? Oh, I spoke too quickly. Sorry. I ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. And he said, well, I will not destroy it on account of the 20. Then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. You know, the difference between Abraham's concept of righteousness and God's concept of righteousness becomes clearer as he bargains. God's like, I will not destroy for 10 people. Abraham has got to be thrilled. I mean, he got God from 50 down to 10. I mean, he's got to be so excited. And there is a really good argument from both rabbinic text and from our Bibles that there were 10 people in Lot's family. Think about it. You've got righteous Lot and Mrs. Lot. That's two, right? And you think, surely he's influenced his wife. So they've got two unmarried daughters that are mentioned in 19:8. So you got righteous Lot, his wife, Mrs. Lot, and then their two unmarried daughters. That's four. And then in 19:12, the angel refers to a single son-in-law. So if he has a single son-in-law, then you would say that his son-in-law was also married to one of his daughters. So that makes goes from four then to six. The angel also mentions Lot's sons in 19:12. Sons is plural. So that gets us to at least eight. And then there are his sons-in-law that were due to marry his unmarried virgin daughters. That's 10. God, would you spare them for Lot's 10? Because surely righteous Lot has influenced his own household. If Lot would have just influenced his own household, then Sodom and Gomorrah are just the name of two Old Testament cities. But as we're going to see next week, the wrath of God is on these cities because there's not 10. In fact, it could be argued that there's just Lot. So how do we apply this? We've got a lot of different places with this, haven't we? The first thing we do, number one, is we serve faithfully. Serve faithfully. As a church our size, we could easily have 2 to 3 more full-time staff. But what so often happens as churches hire more staff than the pastors, the elders, the deacons, and the staff do the work, and then the people of the church do little or nothing. And listen, that's not biblical. It's not right. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 11. It says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So it's my job to equip you to do the work of ministry in the church, which means we're in this together, like all of us. And God has gifted every person in our church physically and spiritually. And if he has gifted every person in our church physically and spiritually, then each of us is necessary to serve in the church. And we should serve willingly and enthusiastically and generously and consistently, which means some of you guys need to wash feet and some need to kill a calf. Some people need to turn 5 gallons of flour into bread. What's the point? Faithfully serve in the work of your local church. That's what we should be doing. Number two, practice hospitality. Now, Abraham and Sarah were literally entertaining angels. They took on physical form so they could be touched, they could be talked to, they ate and drank. But to practice hospitality is to treat everyone, whether the least of these or the angels among these, like he or she is a representative of heaven. Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. You know, we have visitors in our church this morning, a number of visitors in our church. And you just kind of have to wonder, I wonder if they're angels. It could very well be that God has sent angels this morning among us. Were you hospitable during our welcome? You might have entertained angels. And you might be going, they don't look like angels. But I think we should take advantage. I know we have this long welcome time. Get to know people. Make them feel welcome. Like, help with setup. Help with tear down. If you want to know where to start, hey, one Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock, just show up. Whatever team's on tap for that week, then join that team. All of them need help. Invite people to your home. Practice hospitality. Number three, the final point, is trust completely. You know, last week we saw that Abraham's obedience to God in circumcision wasn't easy obedience, it was painful obedience. To trust completely is to trust in what God has clearly said in his word. And for some of you guys, no doubt in my mind that word that God has said is today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Today is the day to recognize that your sin is an offense to a holy God. But thank God that he sent his son, not as the angel of the Lord, but as the Messiah, to live the life that you couldn't live, a sinless life, and then die the death that you deserve, a sinner's death. And proof that all this was true was 3 days after he died. He rose from death. He conquered death. And he says, if you believe, then you will have eternal life. If you will place your faith, your trust completely in what Christ has done, then he will save you. Peter calls Lot righteous Lot. And that tells me that at some point he placed his faith and his trust in the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and righteousness was imputed to him. Same thing that happened to Lot will happen to us. Others just, you know, the word repent means to change your direction, change your mind. As you're walking in a direction that's directly opposite of where God would have you to walk. And he says, turn, repent, come back to me. Let's pray together. Our Father, your word is a light to our path and a lamp for our feet, that by it we might grow in respect to our salvation, that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so thank you for such a special gift that you've given us, that we might be able to work through 33 verses of Scripture to be able to see the things that you've called us to do. Thank you for the life of Abraham, not just his successes in days like today, but even in his failures, like we'll see in the weeks ahead. Father, thank you that there is grace for those who need it. Thank you that you are a merciful and compassionate God. Thank you as well that you're a wrathful God, so that we recognize the error of our ways and might turn to you for forgiveness. Be pleased as we sing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand as we...